So today's reading can be found on page 1227 of your Pew Bibles. It's taken from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. Test the spirits. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. God's love and ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Catherine, for reading for us. Thank you so much for having me here again. It is a joy and a privilege, as ever, to be here. But just as we start, why don't we take just a moment to pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. A God who shows us that you are love. We pray now that as we reflect together on your words, you would send the same Spirit who inspired them. Spirit of truth, what we know not, teach us. Spirit of grace, what we have not, give us. Spirit of life, what we are not, make us. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Love actually is all around us. That's the opening, gotta laugh, that's great. That's the opening to the 2003 movie, Love Actually. You may remember, it's been a while since I've watched it. I gather it's a film that's not aged well. It's been years since I saw it. But it opens up, doesn't it, with that scene in the arrivals lounge at Heathrow Airport. Hugh Grant is talking about how love is all around us. He talks in quite moving terms, actually, about the love that we're seeing on screen of people reunited with their loved ones, often after long periods of time apart. Moving words as well about messages of love people left on 9/11 when they realized that they were entering those last few minutes of their lives and they wanted to say goodbye to their loved ones. Screen fades to black, and anyone remember what comes next? It comes up with Bill Nighy crooning, "I feel it in my fingers," in what even Bill Nighy's character recognizes is a cynical attempt to cash in on the power of love, and in this case, Christmas. I bring that up because I think it's a really great example of the way that love embraces some of the most profound moments of our lives, some of the deepest thoughts of our hearts, and also some of the cheesiest, most commercialized rubbish in our culture. Love is something which it would genuinely be impossible for me to say anything new about this morning. Love has been proverbialized, politicized, commercialized, sloganized, sermonized, and sometimes even weaponized. And Christians have not been exempt from any of those tendencies. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that love is central to the Christian faith. Even if this is your first time coming to a church, in which case you are so welcome, it's a joy to have you with us, you probably already know that Jesus taught that we should love one another. It is absolutely central to the Christian faith, central to the way that Christians should view the world. And the more I've reflected on this passage, the more I think it has some unique insights on love. Unique insights on love, things which really only Christians could believe about love, which I think do genuinely make sense of that power that love has over us. So we're going to start with the first one today. It's a quote from the passage, "God is love." God is love. In verse 7 of our passage this morning, John returns once more, as he has done several times in the letter, to the necessity that we love one another. "Dear friends, let us love one another." It's been a constant drumbeat of his letter ever since chapter 2. And so this passage is, once more, full of reminders that loving one another is absolutely essential for the Christian life. John thinks it bears repeating, where there is no love, there is no real relationship with God. Loveless Christianity is false Christianity. What John gives us today that I think isn't so much in evidence in the rest of the letter is the underlying reason why it is impossible to know God without being a loving person. It's not just because love is something that God has commanded us to do, although John does point to that all the time in his letter. Deeper than that, more fundamental even than the commandment God has given us to love, is the truth that God is love. That's probably one of the most commonly quoted ideas in John's letter, and he says it twice today in the passage in verses 8 and verse 16. God is love. Precisely because it's so commonly quoted, that can already sound like a bit of a cliche, can't it? It's a truth we're so familiar with. I guarantee if you go to any Christian bookshop anywhere in the country and probably abroad, there will be somewhere a knick-knack, an ornament, or perhaps a calendar with the words, "God is love" on it. It's an area where I think often we can be quite sentimental, but when you cut through the sentimentality that's built up around it, the idea that God is love is something really incredibly profound. John doesn't just say that we need to love each other because God loves, as though loving is something that God does from time to time. He doesn't just say God is loving, as though love is merely a description of what God is like. He says God is love, pure love. Just as in chapter 2, God said that he is light with no darkness mixed in, so he is love with nothing unloving mixed in. Love, pure, holy love, is God's way of being. God is love in person. Even before the creation of the universe, even if there had been no universe at all, God exists as love. That's a core part of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Christian God has never existed in splendid isolation. Love is not just something that he started to do when he created the world. God has always existed as the Father in love, giving all that he is to the Son, and the Son returning that love to the Father in the Spirit. That's one of the reasons for what it's worth, why love is so endlessly talked about, why it has such power to bring joy into our lives, because love, love in person, the God who is love, is the fundamental reality from which all other reality springs. So when we love, when we abandon ourselves for another's sake, it's then that we're most in tune with reality, with the God who is love in person, who made the world. And that's why it's completely impossible to have any real relationship with God that doesn't produce love in your heart. As John says in verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If God is love, then if your heart does not know love, it does not know God. Or, to put it positively, if God is love, then when we love, God is in us and working through us. Which is what John says in verse 16, the other time he says, God is love. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. John takes that thought to a shocking degree in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. If you're familiar with John's gospel, those words, no one has ever seen God, should jump out at you, because John says that at the climax of his introduction to his gospel. We hear it every year at Christmas, don't we? No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus becoming a human, coming in the flesh, as John puts it in our passage today, makes the invisible God visible. So when John says, no one has ever seen God, he's expecting us to finish the sentence for him by talking about what we call the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh. But instead, he finishes it by talking about our love for one another. He's saying that when we love, the God who is invisible lives in us and shows himself through us. Love, then, is a completely non-negotiable part of a relationship with God, because God is love. But that raises an urgent question for us this morning. How can you become a loving person? Because make no mistake, if love is God's way of being, then loving one another isn't simply a question of adding something to our to-do list. You know, put the bins out, mend the fence, write the shopping list, love your brother and sister. If we're to love the way God loves, love needs to become our own way of being. We need to be deeply changed from the inside. But how does that happen? That brings us to our second point today. And like the first one, it's also just a quote from the passage itself, this time from verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. I think that ranks as one of the most important things, not only in this letter, but in the whole Bible. The love that we are called to show for one another, it isn't something that we're called to sort of conjure up within us. It's not a technique that we can learn or a 10-step plan we can put into action. It's not a question of just trying harder. Before we are able to love, we have to receive love. We love because he first loved us. And if love is simply God's way of being in eternity, nonetheless, his love takes a particular form in human history, which John points us to in verses 9 and 10 of our reading. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Of course, if God is love, then he shows love in everything that he does. We see God's love in the creation of the world. We see it in the way that he sustains us and provides for us. We see it in his care for his people throughout the Bible and in those unexplainable coincidences in our lives that constantly bring us back to him. Even when God acts in judgment, he is showing love for the victims of injustice. But there's a moment when God put his love on display to its greatest extent, where the depth of his love is most clearly evident. And that moment is the cross of Christ. God sent his Son so that we could live. And we can live because his Son died. The word atonement literally comes from the English words at-one-ment. I'm told it's the only theological term that has an English root rather than a Greek or a Latin one. It speaks of an act which takes two estranged parties and makes them one. When John writes about Jesus' death as an atoning sacrifice, he's pointing to the truth that we, left to ourselves, are hostile to God and facing his judgment. We prefer to walk in darkness than come into the light. But as Jesus acts as our representative, as he suffers the death we deserve to die, as he bears the condemnation that by rights is ours, he reconciles us to God. John says we can see no greater example of God's love than that. That the God who is love from all eternity, the Father who loves his Son with all that he is, would send him to suffer and die for undeserving, ill-deserving enemies like us. Nothing will ever surpass that as a revelation of God's love in the world. And notice that that's a love that's not a response to something lovely in us. Usually when we love, it's because we find something lovable about the other person. We're drawn to their attractive qualities and we try and downplay their flaws. God's love isn't like that. It's not that we have loved him or that there's something lovely about us. As John Stott puts it, God doesn't love us because we are lovely, but because he is love. Some people, whether because of their background or their temperament or something in their past, will find it almost impossible to believe that God really loves them. In a group this size, there'll be people like that here today. John says, come to the cross. Sitting at the foot of the cross, come up with your best argument for why you think God doesn't love you. Whatever it may be, John says, you will find the answer eventually at the cross. Is it something you did in the past, perhaps? Jesus died to bear the guilt that thing deserves. It doesn't need to come between you and God. Is it how flawed you are now? The cross shows that God knows how bad you are. As Tim Keller never tired of saying, it reveals that you are worse than you ever dared fear, but more loved than you ever dared hope. Is it a fear maybe about something in the future? Nothing that will happen in the future will undo the achievement of the cross. God has already shown you that whatever comes, he loves you and is committed to you. Is it a wound you carry from a past experience? Perhaps that's the hardest thing of all. But the cross shows at least that Christ knows our suffering. He has felt our pain to its greatest degree, and his death has power to bring life. Whether in this world or in the world to come, the cross is the guarantee that healing will one day come, that God's love will triumph over pain. Is it just that maybe God just feels so far away? The cross shows that in Christ, God came near to us to bring us back to him. He could make no bigger gesture to prove his love. He could show no greater sign of his commitment to us. Just as the sun is still shining when it's hidden by clouds, God's love is still with us, even when we can't feel its warmth. All of us need to continually come back to the cross, to see God's love displayed for us, to have our fears banished away, to show us what true love really is. We cannot produce that love from within ourselves. It's not enough just to try harder. Before we can love, we have to receive the love God poured out on us at the cross. We love because he first loved us. Before we close, it's important we spend just a moment thinking about how this passage opens. It's quite a, feels like quite a jarring change, doesn't it? John warns about false prophets whose teachings embody the spirit of the Antichrist. It seems a world away from his celebration of love. Even just the way they're set out on the page in the Pew Bibles, this one's one that I've nicked from St. Mary's Shore, shows that they look like two really unrelated topics. You've got a bit on sort of our love, and then a bit which I think in your one is test the spirit. So Shaw's Pew Bibles have on denying the incarnation, which sounds like a bit of a sort of a theological section. And then we're back to that sort of warmer, more practical section on God's love and ours. That tension that we feel between the two reflects a deeply ingrained way our culture thinks about love. We tend to pit theology and love, our heads and our hearts, over against one another. The one is coldly cerebral, fussy and technical. The other is warmly emotional, generous and accepting. We want to talk about love, and it can sometimes feel as though a biblical gospel Christianity, the kind of Christianity John is talking about here with its emphasis on keeping God's commandments, on believing confessions of faith like the one we used at the baptism, on doctrines like the incarnation, gets in the way of us doing that. John doesn't split things up like that, though. In fact, for him, it's through carefully keeping God's commandments that we tell his love story in our lives. It's through doctrines like the incarnation that he tells his love story. The particular thing that the false teachers in his day seem to have been saying was that Jesus wasn't really human, that his body was just an illusion. But if Jesus' body isn't real, then his suffering isn't real either. And if his suffering isn't real, how does it display God's love? And if God's display for love for us is just an illusion, how do we receive the love that empowers us to love one another? I said at the start that the world can't stop talking about love. We recognize its power. But the world's understanding of love, if the world's understanding of love is shaped by a different story, if it isn't shaped by Jesus' atoning sacrifice, then it's going to be a different love. One that often turns out on closer inspection to not really be what the Bible understands as love at all, but something more like desire or sentiment or permissiveness or just niceness. Rules and creeds and doctrines can go wrong, I get that, but rightly understood, they don't stifle love. They safeguard it by giving shape to the story of love that we are meant to tell and to live by. Distorting the story by shifting from the doctrine taught in Scripture produces distorted love. We can only preserve the love we treasure in this passage by paying careful attention to Scripture and rejecting any teaching, even in this case, if it comes from within the church, which compromises the story of love John tells in our passage. But the best way for us to preserve that story of love is to love it ourselves, to take it into our hearts, to let it change us, and to live by it. So we're going to take just a moment now to reflect in our own hearts about what God has been saying to us in this passage today. Maybe think about an area of your life where you need to receive that love from God. Maybe an insecurity where the cross reassures you of God's love. Maybe an area in your life where you need to be empowered to share and to display God's love. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, that you are love. We thank you that you have shown us your love at the cross. Help us to treasure that love, to receive that love, and empower us to love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen.